Good morning. Whoa, I surprised myself here. It is a good morning. As you know from the study guides, and as all my friends from the Friday morning breakfast know, things sometimes change from Friday to Sunday morning, and sometimes they change from the study guide to Sunday morning. As it turned out, there was the suggestion made by more than one that this whole theme of the relationship aspect of discipleship needed to be explored more fully, and that this might be a good time to do that. And so the role of the Spirit in the life of the disciple will be a coming attraction, but it will not be today. What I would like to talk about is to pursue this whole matter of the way in which discipleship began. Over the years, I've had people ask advice when they were thinking about starting a church. And very often, I've heard somebody say something like this. We want it to be this way eventually, but because we lack resources or whatever, we're going to start this way and we'll hope to change over. And one of my age-old phrases is, the way you start is the way you are. The way you start is the way you are. And that's true in discipleship. And so what I want to do is I want to look at discipleship at its beginnings. How did it start? Because that's how it is. And I want to pursue that by looking at three texts in John's Gospel. John chapter 1, the initial calling of five of the disciples, not all 12. And then I want to go to John chapter 4, Jesus and the woman at the well. And then finally to John chapter 21. I was thinking about this relationship as to how things begin, and this illustration came to my mind. There is a world of difference between I do, that which you say when you get married, and let's use the phrase, I will, when you sign up at the military recruiter's office. Both of them have their beginnings, but the beginnings lead to very different ends. When you say, I do, the first thing that happens is the honeymoon. When you say, I will, the first thing that happens is boot camp. When you say, I do, you enter into a relationship with your beloved. When you say, I will, you enter into a relationship with your drill sergeant. Very, very different. Here's the point I'm trying to make. It occurs to me that many people, when they think about the subject of discipleship, are thinking in I will terms, not in I do terms. They are thinking in terms of duty rather than delight. And so I ask the question, as I come to the Scriptures, how did the relationship between Jesus and his disciples begin? And however that relationship began explains to us the nature of the relationship that the disciple ought to have with our Lord Jesus Christ. And if it is not that way, then obviously there are things that need to change. So let's look first of all at John chapter 1 and this whole matter of the calling of the five, one of whom, you know, those two initial disciples, one of whom is not specifically named, and there's a little suggestion about that, but it's really not important. So let's take a look at the witness of John the Baptist and then the witness of these disciples in John chapter 1. Two parts, I think, we find in John chapter 1 pertaining to John the Baptist. He had sort of two chapters to his message. The first chapter is, the Messiah is coming. He is in your midst. I don't have any clue as to who he is, and neither do you. But get ready. And you remember, that's the time at which people are coming to him, and they're saying, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Not me. Are you the prophet? Not me. Well, then who in the world are you? He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. He's coming. I don't know who he is yet, but he is in our midst. Be ready for when God reveals who he is. How does it happen then that John the Baptist discovers the identity of the Messiah? He tells us in John chapter 1. He explains that in those early verses of the text that were read, and he says this, I did not know who the Messiah was, but God said to me, the Messiah is the one on whom the Spirit will come and will remain when you are baptizing. So John says, one of the reasons why I baptized is to know who Messiah was. You ever think about that? One of the significant reasons for John's baptism was to identify Messiah. So therefore, when Jesus comes to John and says, I need to be baptized, and they have that discussion, and Jesus says, let this happen to fulfill all righteousness. The Spirit comes down on our Lord and remains upon him. And from that point on, John says, I know who it is, which leads to phase two. Now in phase two of John's ministry, when he sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we find that stated twice in our text, first in verse 29 and then in verse 36. And in verse 36, we find something very interesting that takes place. John has his group of disciples. We don't know the number of them, but he has this group of disciples that follow him. And when Jesus comes along, John says, here is the Lamb of God. This is the one about whom I have been speaking. Immediately, two of those disciples just pick up and move over and come to Jesus. And they said, where are you staying? Now, I don't think that was an idle question. Remember in Luke chapter 9, Jesus says to would-be disciples, I don't have a place to stay. In this instance, Jesus says to them, come and see. An invitation is granted. And I believe that they are subtly saying to him, we'd like to follow you. Tell us where to go. Now, what happens is those disciples follow Jesus for a day. We need to bear in mind that you have two callings. You have the initial calling of the Lord, our Lord's initial calling of the disciples, where they spend some time with him, but it's later when he will call them and they will leave their nets and they will leave their business and they will follow him. In other words, Jesus invites men to see what he is like. Come and see, twice in our text. Come and see. And so they come and they see, and as the Lord adds evidence upon evidence of who he is, eventually he brings them to the point where they have a decision to make. They must make that decision about whether they will leave their jobs, their families, and follow our Lord Jesus. This is the early stage. It is the invitation stage when he wants them to behold who he is. Now, what's interesting about this is Andrew then, one of the two, the other is not named, Andrew finds Simon Peter, his brother. And he brings Simon to Jesus. And here is something I fail to observe, but I think it's true. I guess I was thinking in my own Western mindset, and I see Andrew bringing Simon along, and here's Jesus, and he says, Jesus, I'd like you to meet my brother, Simon. But that's not what the text says. It says, Jesus saw Simon Peter and he says to him, Simon, he says, you are Simon, the son of John. You are, not how do you do, Simon, the son of John, who's just been introduced. That's your name, and you will be called Cephas. Now, here's the way I read this, and I think it's consistent with what we'll see in John 1 and John 4. I read this to be saying Peter has been brought along. He has not been introduced. The two have never seen each other before. Jesus says, I know who you are. You are Simon the son of John, and I'm going to change your name. Jesus is saying to him, I know who you are at this moment in time, and I know what you will be. My point is this. He's saying to Simon, I know you fully. Why is that true? Why is that important? We will get there. Then, Simon follows the Lord, and the next day, there's some discussion about who it is who purposes to go to Galilee. And it says, he then found Philip. This may well be our Lord. It may also be one of the disciples who, consistent with the other accounts, goes and finds Nathanael. Philip is called, and Philip then goes and finds Nathanael and says to him, we found the one who Moses and the prophets have been writing about, Jesus of Nazareth. Notice the skepticism with Nathanael. He is not predisposed to believe Jesus is the Messiah. He says, now, wait a minute. You know, no good thing comes from Galilee. And he says the very words Jesus said to those two. Come and see. He doesn't argue. He doesn't go to the scriptures. He simply says, look for yourself. That's all I'm asking. Just come take a look. And so when our Lord sees Nathanael, he says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Now, if that were me, I would have looked around and said, who are you talking to? Nathanael said, how did you know me? How did you know my heart? How did you know this about me? And what does Jesus say? He says, when you were under the fig tree, before you were called, I saw you. Nathanael says, you are the Messiah. You are the King of Israel. Two things that Jesus has said to Nathanael were things that Nathanael knew nobody but God could know. Jesus introduced himself to Peter. I know you. Here's what you will be. He introduces himself to Nathanael. I know you. And he calls them to follow him. Let me make a couple of observations, if I can, about this. Do you notice that there is no command given to go and call other disciples? Jesus does not say to the two disciples who decided to follow him, now, you're now my disciples, and the first thing you need to do is go get more disciples. No command, no great commission. They just went. Because they were so excited about who Jesus was, they had to tell people. Jesus didn't say, now guys, I'm going to give you a discipleship training course. And I'm going to give you a way in which, have you heard of the four spiritual messianic principles? I'm not trying to make fun of ways of witnessing. I'm simply saying, they were not trained. All they did was go to people whom they knew and told them what they knew. And my friend, it wasn't much. It wasn't much. They did not try to argue them into belief. They simply said, you need to see Jesus. And you need to decide for yourself. What I'm trying to say here is discipleship started immediately and without any command and without any instruction. Sometimes I think you and I come at discipleship as though we are naturally disinclined to do it. And I would suggest to you that everything in the Scripture says the opposite. When we meet Jesus, we are naturally inclined to say to other people, you need to see Jesus. We learn not to witness as Christians, not how to witness as Christians, it seems to me. So here you have this invitation being given. It is a staged invitation. Jesus invites them to follow him for a day. I don't know what all happened in that day, but as they continue to follow Jesus and they see more and more then they give greater commitment. And the more they see, the greater their commitment is, even unto death. But our Lord Jesus has called these men to be His. What is it about Jesus that has drawn those men? That's the real thing I'm trying to focus on. What is it about Jesus? It wasn't a command. It wasn't a promise about great things. You'll sit at my right hand and sit at my left. Jesus just invites them to be with Him. John chapter 4. It's a very familiar story, thankfully, so I won't have to retell it. But let me just make an observation. Here is Jesus. You remember that He decides that He must pass through Samaria. For a Jew, that was something they worked at not doing. There were certain parts of the world then that you didn't go through, just like there are certain parts of the world that you don't go through, parts of the city that you don't go through. I remember one time we had landed in Los Angeles and we ended up in some place and this police officer stops us. We're just utterly lost and he says, "What are you doing here?" And we're going to say, "Trust me, we don't know. We're here." And he says, "This is not where you need to be." Samaria was where Jews didn't need to be. Jews did not like Samaritans. They did not have interaction with them. They were despised. Jesus purposed to go there. And the thing I noticed, first of all, is Jesus purposed to create a relationship which, from Jewish eyes, was unthinkable. Jesus pursues a relationship. She is a Samaritan. And the Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "Nobody, no Jew ever asks a Samaritan to drink from their cup. We don't share things in common." Jesus crossed the line. And you remember, eating together was a sign of relationship. And I would suppose drinking together in this sense, just a cup of water. But there was something going on. She was amazed. The disciples were amazed that she was a woman. Not that she was a Samaritan. They were amazed when they came back and saw Jesus talking to her, and they're saying, "What is this?" Crossed another line. Not a moral line, a cultural line. But Jesus was indicating His resolve to have a relationship, if you want to call it, a discipleship relationship with this woman. A relationship of faith. Now, on top of that, she was immoral. Jesus knew that. I don't know whether the disciples figured it out from the time of day or not, but I couldn't help but think about that text in Luke chapter 7. Remember where the woman is washing the Lord's feet with her tears at the house of Simon? And he says to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he'd know who this woman is. And he wouldn't let her touch him." Jesus did know who this woman is. That's going to be very clear in our text. He knew her, and He knew her heart. He knew how many men she had been with. But He purposes to start a relationship. And my point is, she is amazed that He would seek a relationship with her. I'll go you one step more. She had had plenty of relationships with men. She had never seen a relationship of love. Imagine what that sounded like in her ears. So Jesus then graciously points out her need. He begins by saying, "Go call your husband." She said, "Well, that's a little bit of a problem." She didn't tell Him the answer. He said to her, "I know it's a problem. You've had 5 men, and the man you're living with is not a husband at all." Well, that cat's out of the bag. Jesus knew her in the sense of what her moral life consisted of. Then He says to her about her theology. She, of course, begins to talk theology now. I'm not sure that it was all an evasion. I think she was saying, if this man knows me this well, he may know theology as well. And so Jesus points out to her that it isn't a matter of whether you worship God on this mountain or that mountain. It's whether you worship God in the person of the Messiah. And Jesus is going to say, "I am." The He, if you'll notice in your text, is italicized. "I am Messiah," He says to her. He says, your theology's wrong too, in that salvation must come from the Jews. It must come through a Jew. I am that one. This woman then leaves everything at the well, runs into town, and says to the people there, I have seen a man who told me everything I ever did. Twice in our text it said, once on the lips of the woman, once on the lips of the people who come to hear for themselves. I have met a man who told me everything I ever did. That may have been a scary thought for some of those folks in that town, although I suppose they had talked about a lot of it. But here's a stranger who knew her, just like Peter, just like Nathaniel, he knew her. She was not commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but she ran into town to tell the people that she knew. She hadn't been trained. She was not respected and esteemed. Can we all agree on that? I mean, was this woman an ideal witness? Would you pick her to go and evangelize a whole town? Forget it. I would suggest to you, it is precisely because of who she is that people do listen. Something's happened. And they want to find out what it is, and they come, and when they hear for themselves, some of them, it says, believe because of her witness. Others believe because of what Jesus said. Come and see. The words aren't there, but the inference is there, is it not? She simply tells people what she knows about Jesus, and it isn't much. What she does know is you need to hear him too, because he may be the Messiah. Well, let's talk about a little bit of application, can we? You don't have to be commanded to witness to others. In fact, isn't it true in your own experience, many of you, when you came to faith, your problem wasn't that somebody needed to tell you to witness. Some of you would look back and say, somebody should have told me to be quiet. Some people, you know, you just got overly enthusiastic and you probably trampled over some people and they may have told you to take a hike. But she didn't need to be commanded, neither do we. She didn't need to be trained. Now, I want to watch this. But you don't have to be trained, friends, to say, I met someone and you should meet him too. She didn't argue with them about the Messiah. In fact, she didn't even say, I am absolutely convinced he is the Messiah. She just said, wow, this is the closest thing to Messiah I've ever seen. I think you guys ought to take a look. That's what the disciples were saying when they told their fellow disciples in John chapter 1. Come and see for yourself. And when they did, they said, like Nathaniel, you are the Son of God. The more they saw, the better it got. You ever buy a used car? I bought a lot of them in my life. But you notice, especially as a young kid, boy, hormones and hot rods just seem to go together. And you know, you buy this car, and especially if somebody's put dual exhaust on it and it makes a lot of noise, you say, oh, man. And then all of a sudden you lift the hood and you jack it up and you look underneath it and it leaks oil and whatever. And the more you look, the worse it gets. Jesus is exactly the opposite. He was undersold, if you would. People came, people heard. The other thing that I noticed, and I'm picking up on some terminology by Jim Peterson in an excellent little book called On Discipleship that just left my mind. You'll think of it and tell me in a minute. Lifestyle Discipleship, Jim Peterson. He talks about insiders. And what he says is that there's a danger within the church that when somebody gets saved, the first thing we do is pull them out of their environment. We put them in the holy huddle and we remove them from the very people to whom their witness is most relevant and most hearable. They know what a rat you were. And when you get saved, they're going to begin to see that. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to have hope and you have to have some evidence of change. And it isn't you and your arguments about Jesus. It's him. I think apologetics are a fine thing, but I have to tell you, I think we've oversold ourselves on apologetics in this regard. The Word of God is powerful, It is active. It will convict and convince. The Spirit of God will work in people. And sometimes I think we think that other people's coming to faith depends upon our scholarship and ability to answer all their questions. All they did was say, read it for yourself. Read the Bible. Look at this. When I was in prison ministry, I'll say that. I didn't say when I was in prison, but some of you would wonder about that. When I was in prison ministry, there was a fellow there as a volunteer, and he was telling the story about how he was ready to be sent up to the same prison some years before. He had stolen a pretty fancy motorcycle, and that put him in the bigger crime category, and he was going to be sent up soon, and some Christian said to him, you better read the Bible. And he says, so I got one. Well, actually, I stole one, he says. And he said, when I started to read the Gospels, I started to cry. And I went to the bathroom and I turned on the shower because I didn't want those motorcycle gang members to hear me weep. He didn't need technical arguments about the Gospels. He just needed to read the Gospels. And Jesus came alive. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. These are novices in the faith. Perhaps they haven't come to faith yet, but they have taken people with them. All right, let's go to the last text, John chapter 21. Oh, I want to say one more thing. Can I about the woman at the well? I said it in relationship to John 1, but I didn't make the application. I want to make it in John chapter 4. Jesus knows everything about us. Jesus knows everything about us. When he calls us to follow him, he knows everything about us. Some of my friends and family in the last few months have purchased a new house or another house. And one of the things that happens in the transaction of purchasing houses is you have a contract and then you have inspections. And so what you're doing is you're going out and you're looking at the house and you see everything you can, good, bad, indifferent, and then you make an offer on that house, but you know that there may be some unseen things that you just didn't see for yourself. Foundation problem, bad roof, whatever it is. And so you have those contingencies written into a contract. You need to talk to my friend John about this. This is his area, but I know this. You got a fudge factor built into a contract that says, if we see things that aren't good, the contract can go, right? And what it means is you expect things, and they may well. You expect to find things that may lower your appreciation of the value of that house and your willingness to buy it. Do you understand that when Jesus calls us into relationship with himself, he doesn't need a contract and an inspection. He knows exactly what we are. He knows how bad we are, folks. If we had an inspection and it was based on our merits, none of us would be saved. But he knows us like he knew Peter. He not only knew who Peter was and that he would be called the rock, he knew Peter would deny him. And yet he called him to be one of his own. He knew Nathanael. He knew the woman at the well. He knew all about her. And when he called her to be in relationship with himself, there was no unforeseen factor in her past life, present life, or future life that somehow would cause our Lord to say, whew, I didn't know that. That changes everything. He calls us knowing us. And that means he will never turn away. He knows how bad the goods are. Now, here's the other part that's even maybe better. They knew him very little. Would you agree? John chapter 1, John chapter 4. How much did they know about Jesus? They knew very little. But the more they learned, the better it got. Isn't that true? The more they learned, they said, whoa! Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey his voice. Who is this? The dead are raised. Who is this who says your sins are forgiven? These disciples are saying, they're looking at each other saying, wow! He invited us to be with Him. He gets better and better. We are worse and worse, the better we understand ourselves. He calls us knowing what we are. That, to me, is one of the greatest comforts. He knows what He's getting. And it ain't much for any of us. But that's what He wanted to do, is to end up in relationship with us. John chapter 21. Somebody's going to say to me, if they're thinking, you're cheating. You said, we're going to look at how it begins. Fine, stay in John chapter 1. I'll let you go as far as John chapter 4, but John chapter 21 is the end. In a way. But everything about this chapter is really taking us back to the beginning. Jesus had said to Peter in Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. When you have returned, strengthen your brothers. We know other instances in the Gospels where Peter says, Lord, though everybody else to deny you, I won't. Jesus says, you're going to deny me 3 times. I know what you are, Peter. I know what you are. When you have returned, strengthen your brothers. John chapter 21 comes after all of the disciples have forsaken Jesus. Right? All the disciples forsook Him and fled. Not just Peter. Peter denied Him. And now in John chapter 21, the story begins as a sort of an appendix. It begins with a story of fishing. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Well, that's nothing new for a guy like Peter or the others. But it sounds like he's saying, I'm going back to fishing. They left their nets to follow Jesus. Now it's over. Back to fishing. Back to the nets. And this story in John chapter 21 says to us, don't you get the deja vu feel? Haven't we been here before? Isn't this a rerun of Luke chapter 5? Where Jesus sees the disciples and He says to them out there after they've toiled all night, children, put your nets to the other side. Peter says to Jesus, look, Jesus, you're a nice guy, but you're a carpenter. I'm the fisherman. You're telling me, after I've been out all night, you're telling me how to catch fish? But He did it. Nets go out, other side of the boat. You know, the boat literally starts to sink. And then Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. At the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus is showing His disciples who He is. He will get the fish, so to speak, evangelistically speaking. He will provide for their needs. They needed to hear that then at the beginning. They need to hear it now when Peter's going to go fishing again. And what Jesus is doing, I believe, is reminding them, Peter, do you remember how this started? Disciples, do you remember how this started? Nets to the other side of the boat? It's still me. I'm still calling you to be fishers of men. He's taking them back to the beginning. That's my point. He's taking them back to the beginning in this event in John 21. He's taking them back to their original call. And specifically, He's taking Peter back. Peter, He takes aside, and you remember 3 times He says to him, Peter, you love me? Yeah, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know me. You know everything about me. Yes. Feed my sheep. What is he saying? Or maybe I should say, what is he not saying? Not saying, Peter, you really messed up. You owe me big time. You denied me, Peter. It's going to take you a whole life to work this off. No guilt, right? No guilt. Discipleship is not based upon guilt. Discipleship is not based upon perfect performance. He told Peter earlier, Peter, you're going to fail. After you failed and come back, then you minister to your brothers. It wasn't perfection. It wasn't guilt. It wasn't fear. You know the old story. That's once. That's twice. You know, three times. Pulls out the gun, shoots his horse, whatever it is. Jesus didn't say to Peter, that's once. He said to Peter, do you love me? What I'm saying to you is, discipleship is based upon love. They followed him because of love. They didn't say, I will. They said, I do. There was something about Jesus that drew them. It was his love for them when he knew them. And the more they knew him, the greater their love was for him. It wasn't duty. It wasn't duty. Jesus didn't say to Peter, you remember back there, Simon? You signed on. You're in the army now. And I'm your drill sergeant. And you're going to pay. It wasn't duty. It was beauty. Was it not? I looked on the internet last night for the words. And there's a song I still haven't found yet. But it basically says, beautiful Savior. Beautiful Savior. We sang in the four stanzas of that song we sang this morning. We talked about the beauties of our Lord that we will see. That's what drew men to him. They saw the beauty of holiness. They saw the beauty of one who loved perfectly and knew fully. And there was nowhere else to go. And that, my friend, is what discipleship is about. Discipleship is about love. When it seemed like Peter had thrown discipleship overboard, if you'll pardon the analogy, when it looked like it was over, our Lord took Peter back to the basis for his discipleship in the first place. And it wasn't, have you failed? It wasn't, are you worthy? It isn't, are you working? It was simply one thing. Do you love me? And that's the question I leave with you this morning. That's the question our Lord says to us. He's saying, I was thinking about David and the way David royally, may I say, messed up a couple of times in particular, two big failures, you know, the Bathsheba incident for one. It said David was a man who was after God's heart. Of course David failed. I am not going to minimize that failure. But the real issue with God was David loves me. Have you failed? And have I? You bet. Miserably? Sure. Do you love me? If you do, feed my sheep. Isn't that another word for make disciples? That's what it's about. And so the question for us is simply that. Do we love him? And I think for many of us, what I would say in John 21, it isn't that Peter just came to love Jesus in John 21. It was that he did love Jesus. And our Lord is taking him back to that and saying, that is the basis for discipleship. I love you and chose you. You love me and chose to follow me. If you love me, do what I love to do. Feed my lambs. Father, thank you for this text. I simply ask
that you would speak to each of our hearts. Do we truly love you? That's the question. That's the basis of discipleship. Help us not to just want to try harder, do more, feel guilty, be afraid. Give us a deep love for you, and that we will only have by coming and seeing. Thank you for the opportunity every week we have to come to your table to see the beauties of our Lord Jesus. Help us to delight in Him, to love Him more than anything else. Father, if there's someone here in the hearing of my voice who has not yet trusted in Him, then I ask that you would draw them to yourself. Let them know that you know them in all of their sin, that you have come, you have paid the price and the penalty. By simply believing in you, they may have eternal life. Bring them to love you. And Father, help us to show those that we know and love the Lord Jesus, to point men to Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.